We are continuing our series on giving. We've already talked about why we should give. And we said that our giving should be in response to need, in response to God's command. It should be sacrificial. It should be secret and humble. All because it is the key to spiritual fruit. We also looked at several problems with money, like accumulation and greed, as well as some issues that pertain to the heart. Well, tonight and next time, I want to look at three more areas pertaining to money. I want to look at how we feel about money, how we earn it, and how we spend it. And tonight, let's consider just the first one, how we feel about money. When you think about the feelings of money, I'm sure that many would say that they feel pretty good about it when they have it. Others would say they love it and they want more. And still others would say that they would love to be rich. Well, how does the Bible counsel us regarding this issue? Well, it begins right here. How are we to feel about money? Well, first, we are not to love it. And do you remember last time when we read from Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 10? Do you remember what Solomon said? He said, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity." See, he's telling us that he has experienced this. He has had more than you could imagine. And setting his heart on it, loving it, wanting to be satisfied with it, he found out you can't be satisfied with everything that you have or with any possessions that you have. And since this is true, we need to guard our affections toward it. And the reason is clearly noted, not only in this passage, but in also 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10. Look at what Paul says to Timothy. He says, "The love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many griefs." He didn't say money was the root of all evil, because we know that God is the one who provides money. God is the one who gives the power to get wealth. Money is a good thing. In fact, money is amoral. The issue is how we treat it, what we do with it, how we view it. And he says right here that the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And that phrase right there, the love of money, it's literally affection for silver. And in the context, this sin applies to false teachers. And specifically here, he is telling us that those false teachers who love money, those who set their heart on the greed and covetousness, will create all sorts of evil and lead many astray. But you know, there's a general principle here that's very universal for all of us. Again, money itself is not evil, because it is the gift of God. But Paul here condemns only the love of it, which is, again, characteristic of false teachers. They have a heart that is trained, as Peter says, in covetousness. And you know, when he says here, the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, not all evil in the universe springs from the love of money. You realize that, don't you? But it's certainly one of the great sources of the many varieties of evil. For instance, what does it lead to? If you set your affections, if you set your heart on that which is uncertain, that which will make its wings and fly away, what will it lead to? Well, it leads to envy. It leads to strife. It leads to theft. It leads to dishonesty. It leads to intemperance. It leads to forgetfulness to God. It leads to selfishness, embezzlements. It also causes people to indulge themselves, to show off, to distort justice, to take advantage of the poor, to lie, cheat, steal, and murder. All sorts of evil. And Paul even says in that verse, some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Paul does not name names, but he would shortly have an example from his inner circle. Demas was perhaps even then turning aside to pursue the things of this world. He and others like him have wandered away from the faith. And the faith that he is speaking of here, as in Jude 3, it refers to the body of Christian truth. And these apostates have allowed gold to replace God. And when we have a love for money, that's what we're doing. That money has now become our God. And not only have they become apostates, but they have also pierced themselves, as he says at the end of that verse, with many a pang. Like an animal that's placed on a spit, they have skewered their own souls. They have brought themselves consuming grief, a condemning conscience, unfulfilled desires, dissatisfaction, disillusionment at their lot. As Psalm 32:10 says, many are the sorrows of the wicked. See, the ultimate pain that they will suffer may well be eternal torment in hell. So what does Paul say to us in regard to this? Believers must pursue God and not money. They should be like David, who said in Psalm 17:15, as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake. Again, if you've set your heart on that which is temporal, that which is fleeting, that which will perish, you have committed adultery. Adultery against God, you committed idolatry as well. C.T. Studd, who was one of the 19th century's England's greatest cricket stars, after his conversion to Christ, he decided upon a missionary career. And before leaving for the mission field, he decided to give away his inheritance. Listen to what his biographer writes. So far as he could judge, his inheritance was £29,000. But in order to leave a margin for error, he decided to start by giving £25,000. One Memorial Day, January 13th, 1887, he sent off four checks of £5,000 each and five of £1,000. And this was no fool's plunge on his part. It was his public testimony before God and man that he believed God's word to be the surest thing on earth, and that the hundredfold interest which God has promised in this life, not to speak of the next, is actually reality for those who believe it and act on it. He sent £5,000 to D.L. Moody, expressing the hope that he would be able to start some gospel work in Tirhut in North India, where his father had made his fortune. Moody hoped to carry this out, but was unable to, and instead, he used the money to start the famous Moody Bible Institute in Chicago. £5,000 he sent to George Mueller, £4,000 to be used on missionary work, and £1,000 among the orphans. £5,000 to George Holland in Whitechapel to be used for the Lord among his poor in London, and £5,000 to Commissioner Booth Tucker for the Salvation Army in India. Various other organizations also received the remainder of the £25,000, and his actual inheritance turned out to be a few thousand pounds more than he originally figured. And he gave some of that money to other organizations and to the rest to his fiancée as a wedding present. And not to be outdone, she gave all the money away. So the couple went to Africa as missionaries with nothing. And shall I say very quickly, they didn't go with nothing. They went with many treasures in heaven. See, if we set our heart on this unrighteous mammon, as Scripture calls it, then we couldn't do what C.T. Studd did, because we're holding on to everything and we're hoarding everything. We're stockpiling it. We're no different than the parable that Jesus gives about the man who says, I'll tear down my barns and I'll build bigger barns. And I will sit and take ease. And yet God said, tonight your soul is required. Because he trusted in those things. You know, the Bible says over in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 3 that elders are to be free from the love of money. And that phrase there, free from the love of money, it's not found in some of the ancient manuscripts, but they are in the majority of them. The love of money will certainly bear evil fruit in the church as well as in the world. Paul was free from the love of money. You remember him saying this in Acts 20 and verse 33? When he said to the elders at Ephesus during his 3 years of ministry there, he said that he had coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. He guarded his heart. And a leader must not be greedy, must not be stingy, or financially ambitious. Another passage that talks about this is found in 1 Peter 5. Turn there with me and look at verse 2. And it says that elders are to shepherd the flock of God. And if you look toward the end of the verse, it says, not for sordid gain. See, it's perfectly proper for the church to pay the pastor. Scripture talks about that. For example, over in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17, it says, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while it is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. There are many truths that are pointed out in those two verses, but ultimately what those verses are saying is honor the elders, especially those who labor at preaching and teaching, by providing for their needs. Look with me over at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And notice what Paul says about this in chapter 9. He says in verse 1, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or do only Barnabas and I have a right to refrain from working? Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? I'm not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope, and sharing the crops. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple? And those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar? So also the Lord directed those who proclaimed the gospel to get their living from the gospel. And so it's natural and perfectly proper for the church to pay the pastor. And certainly to be fair and generous about it. But you know, making money must not be the main motive for his ministry. Each of us have that same charge from Scripture to guard our hearts, to make sure that we are not falling in love with it, that we don't set our affections on it. Now listen, since this is true, we're also not to trust it. I think that one leads to the other. And certainly, they both reveal what is taking place in the heart. You know, there's a passage over there in Matthew chapter 6. And in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus makes a statement over in verse 21. He says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I heard someone say one time, if you want to find out where your heart is, pull out your checkbook. And start going through your checkbook and see what you spend your money on. In fact, in a counseling session, that same person had told the people that were coming for counseling, he said, bring your checkbooks. And of course, they thought, well, I guess we have to pay for this session. But the whole reality was, is that he wanted to find out where their heart was. Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Again, we can't love it and we can't trust it. Now, if you're still there in the passage, look down at verse 24. Jesus says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. The phrase there, no one can serve, means to belong wholly or to be entirely under the command of. And two masters would rarely share slaves. But when they did, it always led to divided interest. Each master has his own interest. And so one slave to be shared among two masters was really more of a disaster more than anything. And Marvin Vincent, he quotes on one of the words here in this passage. It's in the phrase, "For either he will hate the one and love the other." And the word "other" here, he says, it gives the idea of two masters of distinct or opposite character and interest. Just like God and Mammon. Two distinct characters, two distinct interests. And by the way, Mammon, it's just an Aramaic word for possessions or money. And certainly here we see Jesus personifying it as an idol. William Hendrickson, he says, "The man with the misplaced heart and misdirected mind also suffers from a misaligned will, a will not in line with God's will. He imagines perhaps that he can give his full allegiance to the two goals of glorifying God and acquiring material possessions, but he errs. He will either hate the one and love the other, or vice versa." When we love money, when we trust money, we're sinning against God. We're setting our affections on the wrong things. We're not laying up our treasure in heaven. We're laying up our treasure on earth. So again, I ask you, how do you feel about money? Are your affections set on that? Are you trusting in that? And here's one of the ways you can find out if you're trusting in it. And that is if you're accumulating a lot of things. A lot of things by this, meaning that things you have to still pay for. Each time we do that, in many ways, we find ourselves presuming on God. Let me have you to look over at 1 Timothy chapter 6 again and look at verse 17. And Paul gives this instruction. He says to instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. And one of the greatest snares of riches is that it's difficult to have them without trusting in them. But again, we need to see that riches are uncertain, not only in their value, which constantly changes, but also in their durability. You ever thought about that? Thieves can certainly steal wealth. Investments can drop in value. And if you're one who plays the stock market, you certainly see that going up and down like a yo-yo. And time will just cause things to wear out. After a while, that car won't drive anymore, will it? And folks, I understand as well as you do, there are certain things that we certainly have to finance. But the thing is that do we overextend ourselves? That's the question. If we do these things, can we make sure that we can pay these things back? I think that's some of the issues. If God gives us wealth, then we should be trusting God, not the wealth. We trust the giver, not the gifts. And as we said last time, that if you trust or fix your hope on the uncertainty of riches, then you have just now committed idolatry. Even when we derive a sense of security from money that God provides, it can still lead us to idolatry because we begin to trust it and we don't trust God. And here's you a verse that you might want to underline or just make some notes around it. He says in Proverbs 11:28 that he who trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like the green leaf. So one's attitude toward wealth is another barometer of righteousness. Again, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So what are we saying in all this? How are you viewing your money? How are you viewing that which God has provided for you? Do you look at it as this is my money and I'll do whatever I want? Or do you look at it as you being a steward, that what God has provided for you, that this is a trust? In fact, everything we have, all the possessions are simply that, even all the way down to our children. Our children have been entrusted to us. And God has instructed us in His Word how we are to raise them. But many times we take the Bible and we close it and we go over there to the Christian bookstore and we start buying books about how to raise kids. And we read about the Bible instead of opening the Bible and reading it itself. It's easy to read books about the Bible. And I'm not against books about the Bible, believe me. I read them too. But what does God say? Because there are some things we can read in the Bible that are as plain as they are written on the page. Don't need a lot of interpretation. If God tells us to not trust in the uncertainty of riches, that's pretty plain. That's right there in front of us. If he says not to love riches, or if he says one who has set his hope on them will never be satisfied again, that's pretty plain, isn't it? Well, we're not to love it, we're not to trust it, and we're not to seek to be rich. I don't know if you've ever played the lottery, and I'm not here to make you feel guilty if you have. But if you have played that, and you find yourself or have found yourself getting caught up in it even more, then you're seeing the lure of that. You're seeing the attraction of that. And obviously, you're doing it for a reason. Some say, well, I just do this for novelty. I just do this to pass time. But there are people that are serious about winning that lottery. And they're the people that you meet, the backs of their heads in the line at the minute market. You remember, it's called a minute market. Now it is more like a 10-minute, 15-minute market. I hate to go inside, usually, because there is a line of people wanting to buy the tickets for the lottery. And you have to stand in the same line, you know, to pay for something. And the sad thing about that is that the people that are playing it are people that can't afford to play it. You know, that $5 that they're putting to that, or $10 or $20 they're putting to that is, well, as you know, gas money. That's food. That's many other things. I like what it says over in Proverbs 30. In verses 7 through 9. These are the words of Agur. He says, two things I asked of you. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, that I not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or that I not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. I like that. Because that's the way I feel about it. I don't want to be rich. And I could equally say I don't want to be poor. I want what he says here. Feed me with the food that is my portion. Because if I'm full, then I'm going to deny you. I'm going to be self-sufficient. I'm going to be depending on that which I have that you supplied. And I'm going to be trusting that instead of trusting the one who gave that to me. But on the other hand, he says, if I not be in want and steal, he says, then I'm going to profane the name of my God. If I'm in want and I turn around and do those things that I shouldn't do, break the commandments of God, then I'm just going to profane the name of God. We're not to seek to be rich. We're to trust God. We're to trust in His provision. Believers are to seek to honor God, not to be rich. That's what you should be seeking after. We mentioned this verse so many times, Matthew 6:33. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. That these things are talking about the basic necessities of life. He will provide exactly what you need. You need to just focus on seeking first His kingdom. If God desires to make us rich, that's His business. Right? And as we've said many times, the reason why we might not be that or experience riches in abundance is because maybe it's that we can't handle the $5 or the $10 in our pocket. And God knows what it would do if we had more than enough. We are to seek to work as hard as we can and to do the best that we can for His glory. The Bible commends work. Many times people say that the curse is work, and that is not the curse. Over in 1 Thessalonians, or rather 2 Thessalonians 3, Paul says that those who are not willing to work should not be allowed to eat. And there's some principles right there for us, right there in the Word, that tells us how important it is to work. And Paul again even tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:9 that those who want to get rich, they fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. Verses 9 through 16 in that section there, it deals directly with those who have an insatiable desire to be rich. And their sin lies not in being wealthy, but in coveting to be rich. So he says there, those who desire to be rich, They're people that are not content with food. They're not content with clothing or lodging, but they determine to have more. Again, like what Solomon says, that they're never satisfied. And desiring to be rich, it leads a man into temptation. In order to achieve his goal, he is enticed to use dishonest and often violent methods. Look at the verb there. It's in there in verse 9. And that verb fall, they fall into temptation. That indicates that those who have such a desire, they are continually falling into temptation. Greedy people are compulsive. They are continually trapped in sins by their consuming desire to acquire more. And again, the scripture gives us warning, warning after warning about this. And let's look and see what some of those warnings are. If you have your heart set to get rich, you are also guilty of the others. You have your heart set to get rich because you trust in that and you love that. You say, well, I don't trust in that. Maybe I love it. Maybe I'm guilty of that. No, if you love it, you trust it. If you trust it, you love it. If you're seeking after it, you trust it and you love it. Psalm 10:3. Look at that with me. And notice what the consequence is for this. Psalm 10:3 says that if you're setting your heart on getting rich, then you will curse and spurn the Lord. Again, there's nothing wrong with being rich and recognizing certainly that God is the one who has provided this. And there are people in the Bible that we have examples of who were wealthy people. Abraham was certainly wealthy. The patriarchs were wealthy people. Joseph of Arimathea, the very tomb that Jesus Christ was put in, was a borrowed tomb. He didn't own it. Joseph of Arimathea gave it to him. He was a wealthy man. It was a tomb that had never been used. And again, the problem is not someone being rich. I don't want you to miss this here or to think we're saying something else. The problem is trusting in riches. The problem is seeking to be rich instead of seeking the Lord. Well, if you look here at Psalm 10:3, it says that the wicked boast of his heart's desire, and the greedy man curses and spurns the Lord. If we were to read this entire psalm, we would learn that verses 2 through 11 is giving us a graphic description of the wicked one who is the oppressor, and that the basis of his wickedness is found in verses 2 and 3 by two words, the word pride and the word boast. In his pride, verse 2, he persecutes the afflicted. And in verse 3, he boasts of his heart's desire to be rich. And verse 4 shows us why he does all this. Why does he do this? Because he's an atheist. He doesn't believe that God exists and that there are no consequences for his behavior. So he does whatever he wants, regardless of the pain that it causes others. Verse 4 says, in all of his thoughts are, there is no God. William MacDonald says it's typical for the wicked to boast about all the things he plans to do. In his mad craze to get rich, he blasphemes and renounces the Lord. For to worship gold is to repudiate God. And his lifestyle is one of self-sufficiency. He feels no need for God, and he lives as if God never existed. He's an atheist. And so he treats the poor with contempt. He treats people as to what he can get out of them. And that's how the world operates. And if you hadn't figured that out yet, then you're walking around in a daze. The world loves its own, only to the point to where it can use them and get what it can from them. And once it's finished doing that, and it just spits them out and leaves them for dead. Sad to say, some Christians act the same way. They use people. And I question whether they're Christians at all. Notice the second consequence to seeking to be rich, and it's found over in Proverbs 15, verse 27. Look at that verse. And here it says that if you're seeking to be rich, it does nothing but cause trouble for your family. And certainly we don't want to pursue things that are going to cause trouble for our families. We want to do things that help our families. But notice what he says. He says, he who profits illicitly troubles his own house. But he who hates bribes will live. And this proverb, it may refer primarily to a judge or to some other public officer who swells his bank account by accepting bribes. And in so doing, he perverts judgment and corrupts his conduct. But even worse, he brings trouble unlimited on his own household. And it's certainly true that if you have a dishonest father providing for his family by unjust or by violent means, that will eventually cause his wife and children to suffer. Because the person who is greedy for money brings ruin upon his family. And so you see there in a second consequence, I mean, you just take two, ruin your family. You seek to be rich, you're going to squander everything that you have. I mean, again, that's what gambling does. It's an addiction. But more than that, it's a sin. And again, if you're seeking to be rich, you've got your heart set on riches, you're loving it, you're trusting it, you are committing sin against the Lord because you have now made that your God. And again, God says, you shall have no other gods before me. So money has become a god. Notice a third consequence. Go to Proverbs 20 and verse 21. And here, if you're seeking to be rich, it says it will do nothing more than bring a curse. There's a curse attached to it. It says, an inheritance that is gained hurriedly at the beginning will not be blessed in the end. And here, any money gained hurriedly, it'll be lost in the same unjust way that it was gained. And here the idea of gained hurriedly, it implies an unjust method in gaining the inheritance. It could refer to getting one's inheritance prematurely by request, like the parable of the prodigal son, or gaining that inheritance by dishonesty. Such wealth may be squandered and often squelches any kind of initiative and work. And as a result, the recipient is not blessed at the end, and he's not blessed later either. He's pursued after this by the wrong means. And this does not bring a blessing. This brings a curse. So if you take those first three that we've looked at so far, if you're seeking after riches, you curse and spurn the Lord in the end because you begin to just respond to the trust that you've placed in that money. Secondly, it does nothing but trouble your own family because after a while, it's going to cause your family to suffer because you're pouring that into that which is fleeting, which is perishing. You're not laying your treasure up in heaven, you're laying your treasure up in earth. And of course, third, it's going to do nothing but bring a curse. Well, notice a fourth one. Proverbs 21 and verse 6. If you're seeking to be rich, Proverbs 21 and verse 6 says, it is a fleeting vapor and a pursuit of death. It's a fleeting vapor and a pursuit of death. What does that mean? Well, the verse says, the acquisition of treasures by a lying tongue is a fleeting vapor. The pursuit of death. This saying follows on from the previous verse as another bad way of seeking to get rich. It's a single statement that continues through both lines of the verse. Look at the previous verse. It says, the plans of the diligent lead surely to advantage, but everyone who is hasty comes surely to poverty. See, the getting of treasures, going back to verse 6, by a lying tongue, treasures as in chapter 10 and verse 2, has the sense of what people hoard up, what people store up. In other words, wealth or riches or fortune. And when he says by a lying tongue, he's using here a figure of speech, the tongue standing for the words itself. So the sense is more like deceitful words or telling lies. And there are two English versions that even translate it that way. They translate one dishonesty and one by cheating. It makes the sense even more general than the word spoken. In some languages, it's not natural to use an impersonal subject like getting rich. So you'll hear translation in languages will do something like this. If a person tells lies and gets wealthy by it. Now, look at the rest of the phrase. He says, it's a fleeting vapor. And that is giving a picture of smoke being driven by the breeze with the meaning that riches gained by dishonest means are worth no more than the smoke that is blown away. Or as the today's English version says, it soon disappears. I mean, James even uses that analogy about our life. What is man? Man is like a vapor. He's like a mist. You take that little kettle on the stove and you see the steam coming off of it. You see it for a second and then it's gone. What is man's life? But like that vapor, like that mist. And what are riches like? If you're pursuing after this to get rich, it's like a fleeting vapor. It's just passing away. What's that last phrase, the pursuit of death? Well, in some translations, it's translated the snare of death. But it's better translated the pursuit of death or the seekers of death. So he's saying that those who seek riches through fraud or through a lying tongue are chasing the wind. They're pursuing that which will elude them and they will perish in the process. That's a pretty strong warning. Well, look at Proverbs 22:16. Let me mention another consequence. If you're seeking to get rich, it will eventually lead to poverty. You're seeking for more, and what's it do? It makes it to where you have less. Proverbs 22:16 says, "He who oppresses the poor makes more for himself, to make more for himself, or who gives to the rich will only come to poverty." And these two verses right here reflect the same kind of selfish attitude. They withhold from the poor to keep what one has. They give to the rich to induce them to give them more. And both of these practices are selfish and they're unacceptable to God, and they will certainly incur God's judgment. I like what John Wadsworth says in this verse. He says, "Buying influence or favoritism with gifts for those who do not need them, that is the rich, while oppressing the poor, that is the feeble, the weak, the helpless, to gain wealth will boomerang. Ironically, such actions result not in wealth, but in poverty." And that's what usually happens when you're seeking after something like this. People get hurt in the process. If you're seeking to get rich, you're hurting yourself. You're pursuing after the wrong things. God wants us to trust Him. God wants us to see He is the one who richly provides. God wants us to see that He owns everything. And everything that He has, that He gives to us, it is only entrusted to us. It's a trust. So how are we to feel about money? We're not to love it, trust it. We're not to seek to be rich. Last, we're not to regard it as our own. It's not our own. The money we have is God's. We are stewards of it, so we should be listening to what He says about money. This is His money. Again, He provides for us richly all things to enjoy. Commanding the rich, don't fix your hope on the uncertainty of riches. Commanding those who are not rich, don't trust in money. Don't seek after that which you'll never be satisfied. You seek after that that has wings and flies away. And you know that as well as I do. We certainly know that the more we purchase things. Because when it comes to those bills arriving in our mailbox, we go to the mailbox, we pull the bills out. We look at our checkbook, we look at the bills. The bills are higher and have more there than our checkbook. And then we begin to go, "I hope that I can pay this." And then we even begin to pray that God will help us pay this when we ignored all the warnings. Right? Folks, I'm no different than you. I have to guard my heart on these issues as well. And every purchase that I make, sometimes I don't make them as consciously about these things as I should. But there are certainly many times when I think about them and think about needs and wants. Again, you know, as we've talked about in this series, needs and wants are two different things. And we tend to see our wants as needs. And we tend to justify that. I know that very well. It's so easy to do that because we can say, "I need this because if I had this, then I could do this better." And I know when I go working around the house and I can't find a tool or I don't have the proper tool, it works out much better to go out and buy the right tool, right? or you end up breaking something or hurting yourself or any of those things. So I can understand that. How are we to feel about money? Well, we're not to love it. We're not to trust it. We're not to seek to be rich. We're not to regard it as our own. And in our next time together, we're going to look at how we are to earn money and how we are to spend money. And let me just say this. If you're one who trusts in money, I want to encourage you to repent from that. I want to encourage you to see that that is a sin. And it is a sin that God can forgive. He certainly will forgive any sin that we come and confess to Him and turn from, right? And so I want to encourage you to do that and to ask yourself, is this my view of money? Have I set my affections on it? Have I put my trust in it? Have I been seeking to be rich? Have I been regarding this as my money and not God's money? Listen, I tell you, if you go through this one at a time and examine yourself in each one of these, it'll change your life. It'll change how you view money. Again, to trust in money is idolatry, and we need to see that. Well, as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's table, this is certainly an issue, as well as any issue in our life, that we need to bring before the Lord. You say, well, I really don't struggle with this. I feel like I passed the test of this tonight. I do not love money. I certainly do not trust in it. I'm not seeking to be rich. I understand that what I have has been given to me as a trust. I see that I'm a steward of God in this issue. But there may be other areas in your life. There may be something else that maybe you haven't batted a thousand on and you need to deal with it right now. And the Lord's table causes us to do that. The Lord's table causes us to come back and to look at our heart and to see that Christ died for all of those sins, no matter what they are. No matter what you've been struggling with today or yesterday or this week, the table represents the fact that Jesus died for that. He took all that away. And the table also represents that every time we do this, we're proclaiming what He has done on our behalf. So let's pray together. And after we pray, I'll ask the men to come forward. Father, how we thank You for Your word tonight. And we ask that You would examine us in this issue, Father, of what we looked at in terms of money. And how, Lord, it is so easy for us to trust in these things and so easy for us to mismanage it. And it's most likely that all of us at one point have done that, even trusted it, even felt secure with it, instead of sensing our security is in You. You're the one who keeps us. You're the one who provides for us. And Lord, those words that Jesus said in Matthew 6:33 should constantly ring loudly in our ears, to seek first Your kingdom and Your righteousness. And You'll provide for all of our necessities. You'll meet every single need that we have. And Lord, I know that that is the case even here as the church, that we are to depend on You. We are to trust You. And Lord, not trust in our bank account or our savings account, but we're to trust You. So tonight, Father, as we come to the table, help us, Lord, to examine ourselves in this matter. And help us to examine ourselves, period. Help us to see, Lord, why we come to the table. Help us to see what we're proclaiming here. Help us to see and understand what we are remembering. And tonight, Lord, I want to do that in my heart. And I want to thank You for what You've done on my behalf. And so, Lord, I pray for each of us that we will have that same heart. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.